Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We'll read this whole chapter together. Revelation 6, beginning at verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. Now he's opening one of the seals of that scroll that we talked about last night. I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." Now that one of the living creatures is saying this to John, "Come and see what I want to show you." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now that word is the same word that we find in verse 5 of the previous chapter for prevail. The same word, conquer, prevail. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse, not a white one this time, but another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. He that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, now this gives you some idea maybe who these four living creatures are, because they're the ones that are instructing each of these horsemen. So if you have any good ideas as to who they are, let me know. Maybe that'll help you. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them. Now, I think, this is just my opinion, but I think power was given unto them means all of the four horsemen, not just this one. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword. That's the second horseman, right? And with hunger, that's the third horseman. And with death, or with pestilence, that's the fourth horseman. And with the beasts of the earth. Now, I think that's the first horseman. And I hope that I can prove that to you, because I think it's not just the animals that are roaming around in the earth, although that may be possible, but the beasts of chapter 13, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. Those are the men that are going to be used to deceive and to conquer. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, now he's not talking about horses, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, and even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island, not just some, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, every slave, and every liberated one, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, imagine calling out to rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, last night we spent a little bit of time just giving a sort of an introduction to the book, and we are not disappointed that the book contains its own outline. We pointed out from chapter 1 and verse 19 that John was told to structure the book in three ways. He was told, write down the things which you have seen. What had John seen up until that point? He saw a vision of Jesus Christ upon His throne. And he wrote it all down, all the details. And then he told him, not only write the things which thou hast seen, but write the things which are. Present age. And so he does. He writes seven letters to seven actual churches, representing this present age that we live in, which is the church age. And that's chapters 2 and chapter and 3 of Revelation. But then he said, and write the things which shall be hereafter. And that's really the bulk of the book of Revelation. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. And that section begins with chapter 4 because John was told to come up hither. A door was open in heaven. He walks in the door. And then he hears those words. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Same phrase. And so we are in the final section of John's outline of the book. Last night we also looked at chapter 5. It's really a dramatic scene. As you see there, God seated upon the throne with an extended hand, and in His hand this seven sealed scroll. And John looks around and he cries. He's crying. And if we didn't know the rest of the chapter, we would wonder, what is he weeping for? And it says he wept much because there was no one found worthy to take that book out of his hand. Until stepping forward was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb prevailed. He conquered to take the book. And that Lamb was the Lord Jesus. His conquering, His victory was at Calvary. And the book was all about redemption. Because as soon as He takes the book in His hand, that's exactly what everyone sings about. They sing a new song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He has redeemed us unto God by His blood. Now the Lamb has that book in His hand. As we move into chapter 6, and he's going to start opening it. And when he opens it, well, it's not as pleasant as it is when we open books. We usually get excited about opening a book and beginning to read it. But when he breaks these seals, it ushers in a time of tribulation. We're going to look tonight at these seven seals. Now, really, we're only going to look at six of them because there's something that you have to know about these judgments. They are telescopic judgments. Let me explain what telescopic means. I think you already get the idea. But when you come to the seventh seal judgment, you don't read about any judgment. Because it moves right from the seven seals to the seven trumpets. The seven trumpet judgments make up the seventh seal judgment. And when you come to the seventh trumpet sounding, there's no judgment there either. But right away, the seventh trumpet judgment moves to the seven bowl judgments. So they're telescopic. They are made up. The last one is comprised of the next group that's coming. So I hope that doesn't confuse us too much. But that's what seems to be going on here in the book of Revelation. Now the tribulation period is found in chapters 6 through 19 of this book. And as you move through it, it is at times, well, it is very difficult to figure out the chronology of this period. We know that the whole period itself of tribulation lasts for 7 years. We have other passages that tell us that. We have Daniel chapter 9 that confirms that. And we have clear passages here in Revelation that talk about the length of days that this takes place. A 7-year period of tribulation. I know you can't see it on the chart, but you can see it on the bottom of your chart if you have a copy of it. It's broken up into two periods. A 3.5-year first part of it, and then 3.5 years at the ending part of it. And in the middle of the tribulation period, there's a number of significant events that take place, and we're going to get into some of those in the next few nights. So this period from chapter 6 all the way to 19 is a period that lasts 7 years. But there are parentheses, there are intervals, they're marked here on the chart, that break up that chronology. And I think they're given for a particular, for obvious purposes. One of them is to explain maybe an event that John has talked about, or to explain a group of people that John has introduced. And he will elaborate on them in chapter 7, chapter 10. There's a number of parentheses throughout the book, and we probably don't have the time to get into them all, but I'd at least like to mention them as we move through the material. Now, we come to chapter 6. The Lamb has prevailed. He's conquered. He's got the book in his hand. And he begins to crack the seals. It's important to point out that he's the one that breaks the seals, because he's the one that ushers in the judgment. Now, the reason why I think that's important is because there's a lot of people that view the tribulation period in a different manner that I don't think is scriptural. I've talked to a few people recently and read some books recently on a theory that is called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. Now, last night we gave an argument that said that the church is going to be raptured. True believers in this age are going to be taken out of the world before the tribulation falls, before judgment from God falls. I believe that's scriptural. We pointed out from 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, from 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9, that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and 9 says the same thing, that we shall be saved from wrath through Him, through Christ. We're not going to be here for the tribulation. It makes sense to me when you just think about it logically for a moment. There's a lot of people that we have known that were Christians that have died. And they went straight to heaven. They will never go through any kind of judgment, any kind of wrath. I can't understand why God would allow those of us who are alive and remain to go through judgment. I don't understand what the point would be. The church is not going through the tribulation. Not even a part of the church is going to go through the tribulation. But there are some that come along and say, well, there's this theory, it's called the pre-wrath theory, and it is that they have divided the tribulation period into two parts, just like the scriptures do, but they would say that the first part of that period is the wrath of Satan, and the second part of the period is the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God. And there's a problem with that, and the biggest problem I can find is that Satan's not the one that breaks the seals. It's the Lamb that breaks the seals. Christ is the one that ushers this in and begins the period. Now, we're going to go through each of these seals and look at the first one. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, if I could put a word next to the first seal and the judgment that will come in, it would be the word deception. I think that seated upon this horse is none other than the great deceiver himself, the one who is seeking to take the place of Christ. I think it's significant that there are similarities between this figure and Christ himself. And that's what's led some people to think that this is Christ. He's coming on a horse. He's coming on a white horse. Oh, there's somebody else in Revelation that comes on a white horse. It's in chapter 19 at the very end of the period. So this man's on a white horse. He is wearing a crown. He has a bow in his hand. Looks to be Christ. Don't think so. For a number of reasons. Well, he might be riding on a white horse, but the crown that he's wearing is not the same kind of crown that Jesus is wearing in chapter 19. The crown here is called, in Greek, it's the Stephanos crown. It has a different variety of meanings, but it is a singular crown. Jesus is wearing in Revelation 19, the Greek word is diadem. Actually, diadema. It's many crowns that are upon his head. But the fact that he has that similarity is a pretty good argument for saying that it is the Antichrist. He appears to be the Christ. He's on a horse. He is on a white horse. Now, it seems to me to be a bit of a strange time for Jesus to be showing up and coming on a horse in the Revelation in the first seal. I mean, the whole climax of the book is chapter 19, when he will be revealed before all, when he will come triumphantly, having smashed the armies of the earth. Chapter 19 is where it's all leading up to. It seems a bit premature to see him coming in chapter 6 upon a horse like this. Another thing to point out, too, is that when the Lord Jesus comes in chapter 19, he has a sword in his hand. and he is going to use it. Proceeds out of his mouth and he slays the armies of the earth. But in chapter 6, this figure has a bow in his hand and there aren't even any arrows in it. He's got the instruments of warfare, but he will come with the promise of peace. This man is a deceiver. This is Antichrist. He appears to be Christ. He will claim to be Christ. He will demand to be worshipped as God. He will set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem and demand that people turn their affection and attention and their worship to him. That's one of the things that's going to happen in the middle point of the tribulation period, at the end of the first 3.5 years. And the fact that some think the writer is Christ, to me, only strengthens the argument that it is the Antichrist. He is the deceiver. You remember that Jesus preached about this very thing in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. He said this, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." In fact, he tells them when that's going to happen. Because you remember the disciples asked the question, which is what prompted his sermon that he gave to them. They said, "When shall these things be?" He talked about the destruction of the temple. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" And right away he says, "Be careful. Many will come in my name and will deceive many, saying, I am Christ." We've known a good bit in our lifetime about deception and people saying that they were Christ. I've met some. They were definitely off the rockers. But I've met some. And they had a following. The person that I was thinking of in particular, he'd already died. I met some of their followers. They were convinced. They called him the Lord Julius Christ. His name was Julius. That's what they called him. They followed him. He had a few hundred followers. They believed he was going to come back. And they believed that he was going to reign over the earth. Deceived. Jesus said, "Many shall come in my name and deceive many." Well, some of you are old enough to remember this. It was the summer of 1977 when Jim Jones and most of the 1,000 members of the People's Temple moved their headquarters. They used to be in Guyana. They changed it. They moved to Guyana from San Francisco, actually, after an investigation into the church for tax evasion. Well, Jones named that closed settlement Jonestown after himself. And his intention was to create a bit of an agricultural utopia and out in the jungle. It would be free from racism. That would be one claim to make, but the fact that it was filled with violence and immorality was another thing altogether. Jones told his followers there to think of him as the incarnation of Christ and of God. He told them that he was God, that he was Christ. People who left the organization prior to its move to Guyana told the authorities of the things that were going on there, of brutal beatings, of murders, of a mass suicide plan. But they were not believed, tragically. On November the 14th, 1978, 914 inhabitants of Jamestown, 276 of them children, committed mass suicide that Jones referred to as a revolutionary suicide. He gave the instructions to them to either drink the cyanide-laced flavor aid, and some of them, if they wouldn't take that, they could take a cyanide injection or put a bullet in their head. Those were the instructions. Deceived? Terribly deceived. Vernon Wayne Howell was born August 17, 1959. It was in 1981 that he would move to Waco, Texas, and join the Branch Davidians. They were made up of excommunicated members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They had established their headquarters at a ranch about 10 miles outside of Waco, which they called the Mount Carmel Center, named after the biblical Mount Carmel. Remember the story with Elijah. In 1990, Vernon legally changed his name to David Koresh, and he wanted to be called Koresh because that is from the Hebrew Cyrus. Cyrus means anointed one in Hebrew, and interestingly so does David. He wanted both of his names to be anointed one. Same word for Messiah in New Testament language. Well, He believed he was Messiah. He believed he was the Christ. And he said it stemmed from a vision that he had when he visited Israel in 1985. So he told these followers of his that he was the Christ. And they believed him. On February the 28th, 1993, the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms raided Mount Carmel. There were things going on that disturbed them, and that raid resulted in the death of 4 agents and 6 Davidians. Shortly after that initial raid, the FBI took command. This was getting serious. There were casualties. And contact was established inside the compound with Koresh. That siege, if you remember, lasted for 51 days. It was in the news every day what was going on out there in Waco. Have they drunk Kool-Aid? That's what people were worried about. And they had a right to be worried. 51 days. And it was then that U.S. Attorney General Janet Reno approved the recommendations to proceed with a final assault on that building. And there were casualties. In the course of the assault, the church building caught fire. The cause of the fire was later attributed to the Davidians themselves. They set it on fire, probably at the word of Koresh. And barricaded in their building, 76 branch Davidians, including Koresh, didn't survive the fire. 17 very young children under the age of 12 that died. They believe that Koresh will someday return to the earth. I haven't talked to any of them, but some hoped that based on Daniel chapter 12, that this would occur. He would return 1,330 days after he died. Well, that date has come and gone a long time ago. Other dates were set that Koresh is going to come back and take us to heaven. Those dates have come and gone. Jesus said, many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. I'll give you one more quick example. Maybe a little more recent. This was in 97, March. In a luxurious mansion at Rancho Santa Fe near San Diego, police found 39 bodies of members of Heaven's Gate religious organization. Remember that? Their age varied from teenager to elderly, and those members had paid the ultimate price for their obedience to their leader, Mr. Marshall Applewhite. He told them that he was Jesus, reincarnate, come back, living in the flesh. He told them that he would soon die of cancer. According to the coroner's report, later, he didn't have cancer at all. But that's what he told them. And he told them not only was he going to die, but if they would not follow him in death, if they would not take their own lives themselves, then they would miss out on the UFO that was coming for them. It was going to accompany the Hale-Bopp comet. And they were going to come and take them away. Alan Hale, who was the discoverer of the comet, told that Heaven's Gate's members had bought a very expensive telescope. And they had set it all up, and they were looking in the skies, and they returned it to the shop. And the reason why they turned it to the shop, they said, this telescope is defective. And the shopkeeper said, what do you mean defective? They said, we can't see the UFO with it. And he looked at them like, what are you talking about? Well, the UFO was going to bring them to reincarnation on another planet. They would be back with Marshall Applewhite again, and there they would see Bonnie Nettles again, the movement's co-founder, who really did die of cancer. Can you believe that people believed that? They did. Deceived? Terribly deceived. And Jesus said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. It just comes to my mind, that group of people that I met up in Connecticut that followed that man. You know what they thought? They thought that their Messiah, Julius, Jesus, had come back to the earth while he was a man living here, had come back to the earth to see what it was like to sin, to see what it would be like to sin. And so he had relationships with all kinds of the women within the church and did various things. Very convenient way of making a claim to get what he wanted to gratify, the lust of his flesh. But they were terribly deceived. And here is the deceiver par excellence. He's come upon the scene now, and he will sway people to the worship of himself. He's a conquering deceiver. He is conquering maybe not so much territory, which he will do, but he is conquering at the first the minds of men and women and boys and girls that would be across this globe. Deception. That's rider number one. That is seal judgment number one. There's going to be a mighty deception in the world when people turn away from the true God and to Antichrist. Seal number two, verses 3 and 4. Let's look at those together. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. A great sword. Peace taken from the earth. Here it's not now deception that is being emphasized, but the second seal judgment is warfare. There's warfare. Which is striking. Something dramatic has happened here. Do you know how this tribulation period begins? We get a little help from Daniel in chapter 9 when he gives us the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Maybe we'll be able to have time to go through that sometime this week. The prophecy of the 70 weeks is an amazing prophecy. The 69 weeks were weeks of years. And from the very giving of the date of an edict to command and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, we were told there would be 69 weeks. 69 weeks of years. 483 years. You know when that edict was given in Nehemiah's day? 444 B.C. 445 B.C., I think March. And exactly 483 years later is when the Lord Jesus presented himself as Messiah the Prince to his people. Now you have to convert to 360 days to make it work instead of 365, but that's what prophetic weeks are. They're always in 360 days to a year. It's an amazing prophecy. You'll have to look at it. But then he says there's a final week that's coming for Israel. In 69 weeks, their Messiah will come and present himself to the nation. He will be cut off, but not for himself. And he was cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was crucified on a hill called Mount Calvary, but not for himself. He was cut off for the sins of the world. But then he says there was one more week left in Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. There's the 70th week for Israel yet to come. And it will begin when there will be a covenant that will be signed. You can read all about it at the end of Daniel 9. A covenant signed between Israel and her enemies. And there's a man that's going to head that up. And he's the prince that's spoken of in that passage. Actually, Messiah the prince is the first one. And he's the next prince. Because he's Antichrist. And that covenant will be signed between Israel and her enemies. And there's going to be peace. In fact, when this figure comes upon the earth scene, after the chaos of the rapture, when millions of people will have been taken to heaven, he'll be the one, I'm sure, to gather everybody together and to give them all the answers and to promise that from here on out, this world will be inaugurated with a time of peace unlike anything else. And he's going to have Israel. Imagine Israel sitting down with the Arab nations and being at peace for 7 years. Every day in the news, you turn on CNN or Fox News and there's another fight somewhere in the Gaza Strip. He's going to do the impossible. He's going to make this world be at peace. It will seem that way. But here's the second seal. And it's warfare. How can there be tremendous warfare at the beginning of the tribulation? I'll tell you what happens. This man, in the midst of the week, he will break that covenant with Israel. He will turn on them. And there will be warfare. A time of probably world war all over. I don't know if he's talking about necessarily here that particular instance, but there's going to be warfare during this time of tribulation. One country alongside another, and a fourth of the world's population will die. That's what we're told when we get to verse 8. One fourth of the world will perish. Now, this is not warfare limited to Israel only. This is going to be war like the world has never known. Ever since World War II was finished, we have had a terrible fear, haven't we? And that fear that we have is that the way that war ended will be the same way that our world will end. A nuclear holocaust. Do you know that the Soviet Union, at the time that it collapsed, had 30,000 atomic or neutron warheads, many of them aimed at population centers? I didn't know that. And since the breakup of the USSR, Nobody knows what happened to all those. Nobody knows what happened to all those weapons. Who has them? Most believe that they were sold to nations like Iraq, China, India. Only the Lord knows who else. That over 10,000 nuclear scientists from Russia went with those, migrated with those warheads to other countries. That may be why Ahmadinejad was able to stand up and say just a few short weeks ago that we are now a nuclear country. And what about North Korea and the threat that they even made to us today? They will bomb the United States. They will destroy the United States if we intermeddle with what's going on between them and South Korea. And they'd like to destroy South Korea, by the way. Ahmadinejad, if he has nuclear capacity, do you think that he will strike Israel with nuclear weapons? There's no question about it. There's no question about an Islamic extremist like Ahmadinejad. If he has nuclear capability, and if he gets those weapons made, that is what he will do. That is what he will seek to do. When you study Islam, their one desire is to destroy Israel. That's what they want to do. The USSR obviously exercise restraint in the use of those warheads. Do you think that international terrorists will, if they fall into their hands? Peace will be gone. There will be warfare widespread throughout the earth during the time of tribulation. The third seal is broken. Let's look at verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and wine." Now what is going on here? Measure of wheat for a penny. By the way, that's pretty expensive for back then. They were used to paying a penny, not for one measure of wheat, but for eight. So John would have gotten the point, and his early readers would have gotten the point. There is going to be tremendous famine. A famine will come. We have deception coming into play. We have warfare. Now we have famine that's following. And famine naturally follows warfare. It's a natural thing. We still have it pretty good here in America. But you probably noticed something that happened a couple of years ago. Remember what happened when oil went up to about $148 a barrel? And you were paying $4 at the pump per gallon, at least. Remember what happened to the food prices? Yeah, they went up a lot. And there's definitely a connection there. And if they pass this cap and trade bill, that's what's going to happen to the price of oil. It's going to go up, and they think it'll be around $7 a gallon at the pump, and food is going to cost more. Now, that doesn't indicate famine. That's just an economic supply and demand lesson. But one way you could definitely see famine becoming a real issue is we do have a lot of people on this earth. Okay? We do have a lot of people living here. In 1850, the population of the world hit 1 billion. So from the beginning of time, which I don't think was as long ago as scientists do, from the beginning of time until 1850, we finally hit 1 billion in population. And then we hit 2 billion in population in 91 years. And then we hit 3 billion in about 42 years. And then 4 billion in about 15 years. And then about 5 billion in 12 years. And now we're at 6 billion. And if this rate continues, they tell us, if this rate continues, in 900 years, I know that's a long time, okay, in 900 years from now, there will be 100 people per square yard on the earth, including the ocean area, okay? 100 people per square yard. That's a lot of people. Now, it can't continue. Can't continue. I don't know how famine is going to happen, but famine does naturally follow warfare. So we're going to have deception. We're going to have warfare. There's going to be famine. The fourth seal is broken. Verses 7 and 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed with him. Death is followed by hell. Hades. Death claims the physical part of the man, the body. And hell comes along and takes the immaterial part of a man, of a woman, the soul, body and soul. So here is a very grim picture of this rider on a horse, and there's a companion next to him, and they're moving through the world, and they're cutting people down, and taking the body, and taking the soul. Death tracking people down. I want to tell you something, that's what's happening today. In this world right now, death is tracking people down. People that woke up this morning in the prime of life, never thought it would happen to them, but it did. Thousands of people today died. Thousands of people today met with death. And I fear that thousands of them met with hell. And death is tracking you down. And if it met you tonight, where would you be? Heaven or hell? That's really all that matters. It's nice to go through a book like Revelation. The most important thing is to know where you're going to spend eternity. Is it heaven or is it hell? Do you have Christ as your Savior? Do you have a moment in your life when you repented of your sin and you believed on His work at the cross? Are you saved or are you lost? Verse 8 indicates that a fourth of the world is destroyed at this point. We really can't fathom that. We think about the devastation there in Haiti. And you think about, what did they state? Almost 250,000 people that lost their lives. That's enormous. 250,000. How about 1.5 billion? We can't fathom that. We can't fathom what that will mean to be living on an earth where death is everywhere, where there's nowhere to put bodies. There's nowhere to bury loved ones. Power was given unto them. Power was given unto them to destroy a fourth of the world. And the end of verse 8 is possibly a recap of the workings of the four horsemen. To kill with the sword, the second horseman. Hunger was the third horseman. Death, or really the word is the same. I failed to bring this out. The word for death there is the same as the word for plague or pestilence. That there may be a terrible plague or pestilence that will fall upon the land that will kill people. Death or pestilence was the fourth horseman. The beasts of the earth could be a reference to the deception that will come along in these final days by the beast from the land and the beast from the sea that we'll see in chapter 13. But there's a very interesting link here, and I want to just take a minute to look at it. I know it will only take a couple minutes. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 24 for something that the Lord Jesus said that makes a great parallel to what we've just gone over. Turn to Matthew 24. And verse 3. Matthew 24 and 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, that's Jesus, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, here's the first seal. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Here's the second seal. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Here's the third seal. And there shall be famines. Here's the fourth seal. And pestilences, plagues, death, same word. And earthquakes in diverse places, all these are the beginning of sorrows. And by the way, verse 9 is actually the fifth seal, at least it seems to me. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So let's go to the fifth seal. We're back in Revelation 6, and we come to this final seal, or to this fifth seal. That's what I think is going on here. This is being delivered up to be killed. So turn to chapter 6, again of Revelation, and look at verse number 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So they're just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right in order. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Martyrdom. is the fifth seal. It's going to be a time when those that are here that are Christians, and we'll explain how that can even be possible in a minute, will be martyred. They will be killed for their faith and for the testimony of the Word of God. Sometimes I wonder, and I'm sure those of you that are saved, you might wonder too, how good of a martyr you'd make. Ever think about that? Put yourself in a situation where you would be faced with death if you claimed to be a Christian. How do you think you'd hold up? What do you think you'd say? You're sitting on an airplane. You ever played that one out? What if this airplane's going down? I wonder what I would do. What would you say? Well, the airplane isn't going down. You could say something anyway. Right? At least to the person sitting next to you. But listen, you listen to stories about Jim Elliot and Cassie Bernal, who said yes, and Columbine High School, and older martyrs like Polycarp and Tyndale, and they always challenge me. But in many nations, such as the Sudan, Iran, and Pakistan, and northern India, this night, even those that are in assemblies in northern India, the ground has already been receiving the blood of many of our brothers and sisters. This night, more than likely, our brothers and sisters, some of them have been cut down for confessing Christ. Yet with some important individual exceptions, our current generation in North America, we don't really know too much about sacrifice for the gospel, much less dying for the gospel. There was a musician by the name of John Fisher, and he put it this way, and I think he was pretty well right on. He said, point a gun at each of the 60 million or so people who claim to be born-again Christians. Tell them to renounce Christ or have their heads blown off, and then take a recount. He said, I think we'd find our troops dwindling. Actually, he says, the price probably wouldn't have to be so extreme today. Threatening to confiscate their TV sets might just produce the same results. Because when faith is cheap, it is easily pawned. That's a pretty good quote. And there are many in our land, probably more than 60 million now, that profess to be Christians. They profess Christ. The question is not, do you profess Christ? The question is, do you possess Christ? Do you have Him as your Savior? Do you know that if you died tonight, you are 100% sure that all is well with your soul? Your sins are forgiven because you have the Son of God as your Savior and you have eternal life. Do you have that? These souls are slain, and it says that they're under the altar. Under the altar. That's an interesting phrase. They've been martyred for their faith. Verse 9 says, they are slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. I think this group of people are those then that are martyred during the first half of the tribulation period. Not just during the whole tribulation period, but the first half of it, because, well, it certainly doesn't refer to those that are slain during the church age. I think you can prove that by looking at verse 10, which states that their murderers are presently on the earth. Right? Look, verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? If it's people that have died during the church age, well, their murderers are long gone. These are people that have been slain during the tribulation period. Their murderers are still living on the earth, and they're calling out to God to avenge their blood. Now, verse 11 would seem to indicate that they're martyred during the first half of the tribulation, because they are told to rest for a season until your fellow servants, your brethren, that should be killed as you were, should be fulfilled. And their brethren are going to be martyred during that, the rest of the period, maybe the second half of the tribulation period. And that group that will be slain in the second half is going to be slain, most of them, in a very gruesome way. We're told about it in Revelation chapter 20. In the midst of the week, in the midst of the tribulation, the Antichrist, when he turns on Israel, he's going to set up the mark of the beast. You'll have to take the mark to buy and sell. Anybody that doesn't take the mark will be beheaded. That's what Revelation 24 says. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Do you know anybody that practices that kind of execution? We're going to get into the role of Islam when we get to chapter 13. Because I don't think that you can ignore over 1.5 billion Muslims and their role in prophetic history. They'll be slain for not taking the mark, slain and beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now that brings up an interesting question. 6 minutes. Oh boy, here we go. This brings up an interesting question. How were these individuals saved? They're martyrs. They're slain for the testimony of the Word of God. Where did saved people come from during the tribulation period? Because the rapture occurs and all the Christians are gone, so how can there then be Christians? Well, chapter 11 tells us there are going to be two witnesses that will be preaching the gospel. You say, well, that's just two. I understand that. There's going to be 144,000 sealed in chapter 11, sealed and saved, sealed, sent into the tribulation period. I don't doubt for a moment there'll be Jewish evangelists preaching the gospel of the kingdom. How you need to be saved. 144,000 preachers, two witnesses in the Holy Land itself, right there around the temple in Jerusalem. And there will be copies of this around. People will be reading it. In fact, Daniel gives a nice prophecy in chapter 12, verse 4, that says that many shall, that knowledge shall be increased in that day. They shall run to and fro. That's an interesting phrase. It means literally to peruse a book. Many shall peruse a book, and knowledge shall be increased. Wonder what book they'll peruse. I can guarantee you that when tribulation begins, when the rapture happens, people are going to be looking through this book that they never picked up, that was just collecting dust on their shelves. And if yours is collecting dust, it's a good time to open it up and read what it has to say. Many will be looking. Many will be looking at the Word of God. And multitudes will no doubt turn to the Bible for answers. What's going to happen next? And the Bible has those answers. The Bible has the answers to the most important questions. The Bible says there's one God, a God that we're going to have to meet someday. The Bible gives us the answer as far as how we can deal with the problem of our sin. Sad thing is, we can't deal with it ourselves. Only Christ can. He made provision through His death on the cross. The Bible tells us that we're condemned. The Bible says there's a real heaven. The Bible says there's a real hell. All the answers are there as to what there is lying in the great beyond. But the Bible gives us the answer to our biggest problem, the problem of our sin. The Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're a sinner, that's good news, isn't it? If you're not, you need to read Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. This book has the answers. Has them all. People will be running to and fro. They'll be looking for answers in the Word of God. That's how people will be saved in days to come. Now, they're under the... I pointed out that they were under the altar in verse 9, these martyrs. It's an interesting place to be, isn't it? How can something be underneath an altar? I mean, an altar is always sitting on the ground. How can something be under an altar? It really could mean to be at the base of the altar. That's one possible meaning, to be at the bottom of the altar. You know what happened at the bottom of the altar when they killed those Old Testament animals, those sacrifices in Old Testament times? You know what happened at the base of the altar? That's where they poured the blood. They poured the blood right there. I think the image is pretty graphic. You have these souls, and they're under the altar. They're under where the blood was. They're covered. They're really covered by the blood. And I used to read this when I was younger, and I thought about souls under the altar, like kind of like peeking out from underneath it. But whatever way you look at it, they are being sheltered by the work that was done upon this altar. I think that altar is the cross of Jesus, the cross of Christ, where He gave His life, where He was that sacrifice for sinners. And these have found their shelter, their refuge, under the Lamb, under the blood of the Lamb of God. Can I ask, in what are you putting your trust to shelter you from all this? To shelter you from the wrath of God? What are you putting your trust in? Your beliefs? The way you think it ought to be with getting to heaven? We've got some pretty flimsy shelters that we're trusting in. And the Bible says there's only one shelter that will do in the time of storm. It's the work of Christ. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the Lamb of God. That's the fifth seal, martyrdom. Now we've left ourselves 1 minute for the sixth seal, and that's not very much time. Well, just say a few things about it and we'll be done. In the sixth seal, there's something that makes this different than any of the rest of them. Great earthquake, There have been earthquakes. A darkened sun? That doesn't happen every day. A darkened moon? Neither does that. Stars of the heaven falling? Well, there are meteor showers. The stars of the heaven fall unto the earth. That doesn't happen. The moving of every island and mountain. Now, that hasn't happened. You know what happens when you come to the sixth seal? With the other judgments, these are things that people had been used to seeing. But now people will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that everything that is taking place is the finger of God. Other things were natural disasters. And yet, in this chapter, we're told the Lamb is the one breaking the seal. So He's still behind it. But they're all very natural things. He's just letting things run the course of how they would run if it were all up to man. But now God puts His finger directly into doing supernatural things. And people will have they would not be able to refute any arguments. This is no question the hand of God that is dealing with our earth. An earthquake. Interesting with earthquakes that a man by the name of John Gibbon wrote a book called The Shaking Earth. And he mentioned how many recorded earthquakes there had been since records had been kept. And he made a very interesting point that since records have been kept a long time ago, that the number of earthquakes, significant earthquakes, has doubled every 10 years. Every 10 years it doubles. And there's no doubt about it. It's still happening. We have a big one in Haiti. We have another one in Concepcion, Chile. There are big earthquakes that are happening. Jesus said at the beginning of tribulation days, there shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. There's a darkened sun. It will go black, and people will know something. This is not normal. This is not a predicted eclipse that scientists said was going to come. It's much like it was at Calvary when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross from the sixth hour till the ninth hour. There was darkness over all the land. At very important points in history, in the purposes of God, there was the darkened sun. When Moses was on the mount at Sinai to be given the law, it was black. It was darkened. And here it will be darkened again. And because of that, the moon will be darkened, because that's how the moon derives its light from the sun. It will be darkened. There's nights you go out and the moon's so bright you could just about do some work out there and read a book. There won't be any light. Total darkness. Stars of the heaven falling to the earth. Impact craters. You ever been to Sudbury, Ontario and seen the one there over a mile across? What will it mean for these things to be landing on the earth and shattering everything? Then the moving of islands and mountains, everything out of their places. The catastrophic damage that will be caused by this kind of shifting of the earth's plates is akin to Noah's flood when the foundations of the deep were broken up. That's probably why those tectonic plates are organized where they are. And these will all shift again. It's hard to comprehend the kind of devastation that will result from something like this. But what strikes fear into the hearts of the earth dwellers then will not be so much the physical disturbances in the heavens or on the earth, but one other thing. With this chapter, with this point at the end of the chapter, we close. They get a sight of who's seated on the throne. The God that they rejected. The Christ that they blasphemed and refused. Did you hear what they said? It wasn't just a few of them. Rich men, mighty men, chief captains, kings, slaves, everyone. They say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know what? Men will turn from God, unfortunately, instead of to God. That's been the catastrophe of soul after soul that's lived in this world. When God tried to shake up your world, maybe He's trying to shake it up tonight. And instead of turning to God, you'll turn from Him. Oh, He's seeking to turn you to Him. And to the great blessing that He has in store for you. Everlasting life. Since the days of the great flood, two things distinguish the events of the tribulation period from any other time in history. One is that these judgments will be all over the world. They won't just be in one place. And the other thing is that when it comes, men will not only talk about the end of the world, Because lots of people do that today. Men will not only talk about the end of the world being close, they will act like it's close. Because it will be. And they won't be concerned about making money, and they won't be concerned about staying fit, and they won't be concerned about being popular and being successful, and they won't even seek to prolong their own lives. Look at what these people are doing. They'd rather be crushed by mountains and rocks than to have to face this one that's seated on the throne. Why do you think those people on 9/11 jumped those many stories from the buildings and from the World Trade Center? Why do you think they jumped? They knew they would die. Why did they jump and know they would die? Because it was a better death than what they could have faced. The flames of the heat of the building were at their backs. They decided that this was a better way to die. This will be a choice between two kinds of death. And here these people are calling out to the mountains and rocks to fall out of them, snuffing out their lives. They figure it's better to die this way than to die the way that many others have. They cry out to the rocks instead of crying out to the rock. The Rock of Ages. Jesus Christ, who could shelter. There's a shelter that can save you. It's the same one they'll be crying out to. I often wonder when we speak on a verse like this and we hear these people saying what they're saying, fall on us and hide us. If some of those actual voices are in this meeting. That you could be one of these people that will actually say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. You don't need to. You can cry out to the Rock of Ages tonight to save you. To save you from coming wrath. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Let's pray.